If you would, take out your Bibles. We're going to continue in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 18 tonight. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the truth that is found in your word. Thank you for this book that has been so instructive to our hearts, so helpful to gaze upon Christ through the words of John. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that again tonight, that as we are instructed by this text, I pray, Father, that you would keep my mouth from speaking error, that you would help me to rightly handle the word of truth, and that you would open our hearts to hear that which is true, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you for this time that we have together. May it be honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think one would argue that the modern church is in a mess. Factions, immorality, false doctrine, it's everywhere. The modern church is in an absolute mess. And I think one of the main reasons for this, one of the great sins of the modern church, is an absolute unwillingness to contradict. An unwillingness to counter that which is false as strong as we supposedly proclaim the truth. Many so-called churches are more committed to the idea of staying positive and encouraging one another at all costs. They're more committed to that than they are to the truth, and as a result, they're unwilling to speak anything that might be perceived as negative. Often hiding behind platitudes like, we want to be known for what we are for rather than what we are against. But if you think about that statement, it's actually quite ridiculous. Because if you are for something, you have to be against something, or you are not for something. I mean, it's just the way it works out. If you think about, it's just a tiny example, last week, the Kansas City Chiefs played the Detroit Lions. I had to look that up. I am not a Kansas City Chiefs fan. But many of you are. I know that. And you sat in your room and you watched that game, not neutral, not caring. You were rooting for the Chiefs. And in order to root for the Chiefs, you were rooting against the Lions. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's the reality of the matter. In order to root for someone, you had to root against someone. And the same is true with truth. If we are for the truth, then we have to be against error. You cannot exclude those two things. They must come together. But because we live in a postmodern world, we live in a world of absurdities, a world where people can say, your truth is good for you, my truth is good for me. And that's an impossibility. You don't have a truth, I don't have a truth. There is only one truth, and it is an objective truth. It is a real truth. It is a truth that is outside of you and me, and it is a truth that's found in the Word of God. And we must be vigilant to guard it, to guard it. In fact, that is the faithful task of an elder. An elder's job, according to Titus, is this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. You have to do both if you're going to say that you are for the truth. Titus goes on. He says why he should be able to do this. For there are many who are insubordinate empty talkers and deceivers. They must be silenced. That is the job of a faithful elder. And it is a rare church who takes that task seriously. But all through this book, John has been doing his faithful duty as an apostle and as an overseer of this church to both instruct in sound doctrine and to rebuke that which is false. In the last 2 weeks, we saw John address the believers directly. He's writing to these believers that have just gone through this terrible situation in which they've had apostates leave from their own midst. In the last couple of weeks, we saw John address them and affirm them in their faith and then warn them about love for this world. But this week, John is going to shift his gaze, his focus, back onto these false teachers. John is absolutely adamant that these believers understand that these apostates are false, that they are not Christian, that they are in no means a part of the church. And his urgency comes from the reality that if these believers cannot see who is true and who is false, then they are susceptible to deception themselves, and they will have no grounds for assurance. And the same goes for us. If we are unwilling to take a look at that which is false and to call it false, then we are opening ourselves up to deception, and we will preclude ourselves from having any kind of assurance in the faith. So with that concern in mind, in this text, we're going to see John bring up, he's going to talk about three realities that we need to know in order to guard against those who are false. And my hope is that we would be strengthened to go against the spirit of this age, that we would be willing to call something that is false, false, that we would be willing to say that truth is exclusive, and that we would stand on that rock. So today, let's look at this. Today, we're actually only going to get to the first two of those three. Next week, we're going to look at the third one. But let's look at the first one. Look at what John says. And the first one is simply this. It's an affirmation that false teachers are among us. Look at what he says. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, there's probably a few things in history that have sparked more debate than the identity of the Antichrist. There have been blogs and books and sermons and conferences, and there's even entire websites given to listing out possible Antichrists. I did some research this week. It was quite ridiculous. But it's out there. And in fact, every generation has had their own theories of who is the Antichrist. Many of the reformers and many of the Puritans were convinced that the Antichrist was not a singular person, but it was an office. And they said it was the office of the papacy. And when you look at the way that the Pope has functioned and who he claims himself to be and what he's done in history, the many popes who have carried that office, you can see why they would believe that. The Pope supposedly functions as the visible head of the church, the vicar of Christ, the mediator between God and man. Yet Scripture tells us there's only one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. There's only one head of the church, and that is Christ. It is claimed that the Pope can speak infallibly, ex cathedra, from the throne. When he speaks, it's infallible. Yet we know only God has the ability to speak infallibly. The Pope has many things about him that line up with that which is the Antichrist, and he's got a lot of blood on his hands. That office is bathed in blood, the blood of faithful Christians throughout history. So it's no wonder many people have thought that is the Antichrist. During World War II, many were convinced for obvious reasons that Hitler was the Antichrist. And you can imagine being in the midst, living in that time. The entire world is at war, and you have one man who's rallying half the world around him for world domination, and he is seeking to extinguish the Jews. I can't imagine not thinking he was the Antichrist. I think since I have been alive, every single president who has taken the Oval Office has had a case made for them for why they are the Antichrist. Not kidding. But we know that the Bible actually never tells us, it never instructs us to speculate on the identity of the Antichrist. In fact, you might be surprised to learn that the word Antichrist is only used by John. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture, only in his epistles. But the concept of the Antichrist is found other places in Scripture. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 said, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness," meaning the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So the Antichrist is coming. This is real. This is not something to be brushed off. It's not a joke. There is one who is going to be the Antichrist, and he will set himself against everything that is holy. The Bible calls us to be aware of this reality so that we are not to be surprised by it. But John is calling this church to be aware of a threat that's even more imminent because it has already come among us. Look again at the text. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming," you've heard that, you know he's coming, "so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." Now, one thing we have to ask is, what does John mean by the last hour? Because John wrote this epistle over 1,900 years ago, and yet here we are. The world remains. So did John get it wrong? Did he miss it? Did he overstep his case? What did he mean here? When John says the last hour, he's not speaking of the last moments up until the end of the world. He is speaking of the era or the epoch in which we live, the age in which we live now. You see, all of history prior to Christ, all of the ages building up that time were building up to his coming, anticipating his coming. And it was even said that the prophets of old were looking, trying to discern who the Holy Spirit would indicate was the Messiah. It said that this was even things that the angels longed to look into. Why? Because as Paul tells us, this was the mystery hidden from all ages, revealed in Christ. The mystery that God himself would come down in flesh. The incarnate Son would come to redeem a people for himself. This was the mystery that was hidden before the ages. This was the mystery that all the ages were building up to. And when Christ came, what he did was he inaugurated his kingdom. At the coming of Christ was the coming of the kingdom of God. It was the moment in which the age to come broke in on the age that is now. And this era in which we live is what is called the already not yet. It is what the Bible calls the last days, the last hour. It is a significant portion of time. It is a designation not for last moments, but for the time, the age in which we live between the two comings of Jesus Christ. We live in a remarkable time in history. And this concept is seen all through Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says that they were the people upon whom the ends of the ages had come. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world." Even the prophet Joel in the Old Testament prophesied that in the last days that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And when was that fulfilled? At Pentecost. Peter stood up and said, "You know what the prophet Joel has said. This is that the prophecy was about," talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we are in the last days. We are no more in the last days than was John. The last days is a designation for the age in which we live. Now, we are closer to the end of time, that is to be sure. But he was in the last days just as we are. And that's what he meant by the last hour. And so one of the characteristics of the age in which we live It is marked by the work of the Antichrist. It is marked by the coming of many Antichrists. Now, when John says many Antichrists have come, he's not saying that smaller versions of the final Antichrist have been released upon the world. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that the spirit that will characterize that final Antichrist is already at work in the sons of men throughout the world. That's what he's talking about. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So every false religion, every perversion of the gospel, every twisting of the person of Christ is an evidence of the spirit of Antichrist at work. It is an evidence that we are in the last days. The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already. These are false teachers that we're talking about. And it's not John who just warns us of this. This warning is all throughout Scripture. Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Now, these ideas, they come from Christ himself. Christ said, "False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." And that's just it. We must be on guard. The Bible is adamant about this reality. False teachers, false Christs, the Antichrist is among us. It's among us now. And we would be amiss to think that false teachers only stand behind pulpits. False teachers are in the pews too. Jesus is the one who said that false prophets will arise disguising themselves as sheep. He didn't say shepherds. So false teachers can be in the pews as well as in the pulpits, those who are subtly speaking false things in even one-on-one conversations. And we must not kid ourselves to think that false teachers and false Christ and the Antichrist spirit would not be at work amongst us here at Faith Community Church. We would be naive to think so. The threat has always been with us, and the threat will always be with us. There have been men and women who have departed from this church whom I can tell you that the spirit of Antichrist was at work in them, and there will be more who depart from this church in whom that is true. And so we must be on guard. We must be aware that they are here now. False teachers are not an out there reality. It's not just the Jehovah's Witness. It's not just the Mormons. It's not just Islam. It's not just Judaism. All that, sure, that's all false. We all affirm that. But it's here now, bringing in secret, subtle heresies, and we must be on guard. So the first thing that John wants us to know is false teachers are among us. The spirit of Antichrist is among us. The second thing he wants us to know is that true Christians will remain with the brethren. They will. Look at verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, I have pointed this out before in a previous sermon, but pay close attention to John's wording here. He does not say that they were once of us, and then they went out, and so therefore now they're not of us anymore. That's not what he says at all. In fact, he's being explicitly clear. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. And in fact, the reason they went out, the purpose behind that, was to demonstrate that they were not of us. They were never of us. They were never Christians in the first place, and their leaving was evidence of that. Now, it's important that you understand the seriousness of this. We don't apply this just to anybody. Just because Joe goes down the street to go to a different Bible-believing church doesn't mean we can say, hey, he went out from us. No, that it doesn't work like that. These are serious errors in which they had embraced. This was a serious and a wholesale departure away from the brethren and away from Christ. But their departure did serve a purpose, and it was a demonstration of who they really were. They were of the world. They were not of Christ. And we just saw this on a national platform in a very sobering way. I'm sure most of all of you have probably heard about what happened with Joshua Harris. Maybe some of you haven't. But here you have a man, Joshua Harris. He was a man who grew up in a Christian home. He had Christian parents. He was homeschooled with a Christian education. As a youth, he was a leader amongst his peers. He was given leadership roles in his church. By the time he was 21, he had written a book that would go on to be a bestseller and exceed 1 million copies in sales. He was taken in by C.J. Mahaney, a Reformed pastor, and he was discipled to become a pastor himself. He would eventually take C.J. Mahaney's pastorate, and he would stay in the pastorate for over a decade, preaching the Reformed faith. That was Joshua Harris. And yet, just a couple of months ago, he renounced his faith in Christ in full and unequivocally declared himself not to be a Christian. These are hard realities. You know, it's one thing to read about it in John. It's another thing to see it played out in life. Now, I'm going to say something that's a hard truth, and it's hard to say, and it's hard to hear, but you need to understand it because it's important. Joshua Harris was never a Christian. He was never a Christian. Not once, not for a moment, not for a second in his life. Was he a Christian? You might be thinking, but Joshua professed Christ. He wrote true things. He preached good sermons full of truth. There were people who even benefited from his writings, from his preaching. All that is true. But the only reason that is true is because he was proclaiming the Word of God, and the Word of God has power. Even Paul talks about those who were proclaiming Christ for their own benefit. And he said, but I rejoice in the fact that Christ is proclaimed. So there's power in the truth of the Bible, no matter who's proclaiming it. But Joshua Harris was never a Christian. His renunciation of Jesus Christ and abandonment of the brethren served as evidence to show what he has always been. In fact, you could read this text and you could plug in Joshua Harris, Rob Bell, many of the other apostates who we have seen in our time. And when you read they, you can think Joshua Harris went out from us, but he was not of us. For if he had been of us, he would have continued with us. But he went out that it might be complained that he was not of us. Now I say that with confidence, but not joy. I take no joy in that. But I say that with confidence because John says that with confidence. And John says that with confidence because he got that from Christ himself. This is not something that John has come up with. This is from Christ. John chapter 10 says, so the Jews gathered around Jesus and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Listen and think about that word order. He did not say that you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He says, You do not believe because you are not my sheep. He goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Those who are Christ's, those who are truly his sheep, will never be snatched out of the Father's hand. You can't snatch yourself out of the Father's hand. Jesus will lose none of those who are his. And in fact, that's what he said in John chapter 6. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ will lose nothing of all that was given him, but he will raise it up on the last day. Joshua Harris is no exception. Christ didn't lose Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris was never in the fold. The fact is, true Christians will endure. True Christians will not depart from the faith, nor will they abandon the brethren. They will not. Now, in order to truly understand this, in order to truly understand why this is, you have to understand what a true Christian is. Otherwise, this won't make sense to you. Because if you think that a true Christian is one who can just opt himself into the faith or opt himself out of the faith, then this is not going to make sense to you. You cannot just check a box of affirmation and become a Christian. You are not, oh, I'm a Republican, I'm a Christian. You know, we love to identify ourselves in our uniqueness and in this snowflake generation that we live in, but Christianity is not a mere identity. It is not a mere, like, claim. I claim to be a Christian. I claim to be, you know, a Chiefs follower, and I'm a, you know, a Mavericks fan, and that's my identity. That makes up who I am. No, that's not what Christianity is. That's not what makes you a Christian. Being a Christian is a spiritual reality. A Christian is one whom God chose in Christ before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1:4. A Christian is one who was predestined to be adopted by the Father through Christ. Ephesians 1:5. A Christian is one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Acts 20:28. A Christian is one who has been born again by the Spirit of God. John 3:3. A Christian is one who has received a new heart by the very hand of God. Ezekiel 36:26. A Christian is one who has redemption because their sins have been forgiven. Colossians 1:14. A Christian is one who has received the imputed righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9. A Christian is one who has the Spirit of the living God on the inside of him. Romans 8:15. A Christian is one who has been made a fellow heir with Christ. Romans 8:17. A Christian is one who is being kept by the power of God to be presented blameless before his throne. Jude 24. A Christian is one who will be raised to glory on the last day. John 6:39. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is the spiritual reality of Christianity. If you are a Christian, that is who you are. You are not one who merely identifies with Jesus because you think he's a good idea. You have a spiritual reality on the inside of you. You have been made new. What Paul said is absolutely true. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And you can't undo that because you didn't do it. So this is why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is adamant that those who go out, those who depart from the faith, were never of us to begin with. A real Christian would never do that. a real Christian in whom those realities are in them would never do that. They cannot do that because they will not do that. Because if your eyes have been open to the reality of the glory of God, you will never turn back. You won't. That is who you are. There's no going back now. And God will not lose one of you. That is the assurance that we have in Christ. And you need to know that, because isn't this age of celebrityism and this appreciation of men, I truly believe we're going to see more of this. This is a foretaste of what we're going to see. We're going to see more and more fall away from the faith, more and more embrace strange doctrines, more and more renounce Christ. It's going to happen. And you better make sure that you have a category for that, or it will wreck you. Because if your faith is rooted in a man, I don't care how sound his theology is, I don't care how winsome he is, how loving he is, if he departs and that's where your faith is rooted, you will go with him. Your faith cannot be rooted in a man, no man, except the man, Christ Jesus. Your faith must be here in the Word of God, in the gospel that you have had since the beginning. And that is what John is after. Abide in that which you have had from the beginning. And if you are in Christ, God will see to it. He will. God will see to it that you are preserved. He will see to it that you are kept. He is the author and finisher of your faith, and he will raise you up on that last day. He will present you blameless in glory. I'm going to pray, and then let's stand and respond in song. Father, thank you. Thank you that you did not leave us in the dark about these realities that we are facing in this world. When we see those who have championed Christ, who have been on the forefront of gospel ministry, suddenly depart from the faith, Lord, protect your people. Protect us from the error of putting our hope in men, that we wouldn't allow our own hearts to be led astray or deceived by those who are going to fall away from the faith. Keep our eyes upon Christ. Help us to take up our crosses every day, to follow him, to die to ourselves, to live for him, to realize that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that is what we are about. Thank you for this truth, Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.